Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you may follow along. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Version, the 1977 version, where we read this, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now this is weird, isn't it? The serpent said to the woman, you read the entire Bible, you realize somehow, some way, the devil, that serpent of old, as the book of Revelation calls him, was animating this serpent, was using it as a creaturely tool. Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, so the serpent speaks to the woman speaks to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, God's lying, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God's trying to protect his turf by not allowing you to do something to become more like him. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, you know what I'm talking about, that verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, if we were on the sidelines knowing what we do, we'd be going, no, don't. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Chapter 2 has the prohibition. Don't do this. As a test of fidelity or faithfulness and belief in God. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think there's a figure of speech here. They heard the Lord God walking. Obviously, he doesn't have feet. And this is before the incarnation. So it's some manifestation of divine presence. And it says that they hid themselves from the special manifestation of the divine presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're in the Garden of Eden. Special place of the first special place of God's presence among men, the first temple. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, you think this call is because of divine ignorance? Wow, God's ignorant? No. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the gune, that's the Greek word for woman. The woman. That's the end of our reading. No. The man said, the woman, well, watch this. The woman whom thou gavest me. Ay, ay, ay. Double blame outside of his own, the theater of his own consciousness. The woman and you. This is not good. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Oh, that's true. Then the Lord God said, it didn't justify it, right? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent, there's blame shifting again. By the way, she could have added, whom thou hast created. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So here's the response. This is the classic doctrine of the fall into sin. Okay, God had made the earth. God had made man in his image. He made Adam outside of the Garden of Eden. He puts Adam in the garden. He gives him a prohibition. He puts him to sleep. He takes out from Adam and forms the woman from Adam. And the two become one. Adam and Eve, or husband and wife. With one prohibition, not to do what they ended up doing. So this is the Lord's response. This is a pronouncement of curse. And the Lord God said to the serpent. So he's going to go, serpent, woman, man, the order of the curse. We're just looking at the curse primarily in verse 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And, so that's one part of it. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, it's interesting how the devil went after the woman first, and God's going to use a woman to go after the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now watch this last one. He shall bruise you. Her seed shall bruise you on the head. And you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that's very interesting. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between, here's a corporate thing, your seed and her seed. It seems to be conflict between sons of the devil and sons of God or something like that. But then at the end, it's individualized. He, that is her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, there's a lot in there. How do we understand this? This is semi-cryptic language. It's obscure. It's judgment, a pronouncement of judgment, curse on the serpent. Also on the woman and also on the man, if we read the rest of the passage. But we're looking at Genesis 3:15, and I have a question. Is this the first promise of the gospel? And my answer to that is going to be yes. And so I want to show you why I would say yes. Now, as historically Orthodox Christians, we confess that Scripture teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ was very man of a woman, but not of a man and a woman. I didn't say that because it's cute. I said that to try to get you to think. Let me say that again. We confess that our Lord Jesus Christ was very man of a woman, but not of a man and a woman. So we confess, along with all true Christians throughout the ages, that our Lord was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but not according to the normal manner, that is, not by ordinary generation. By the way, there have been three in the history of mankind that are very man, really humans, that came about, but not by ordinary generation. Our Lord is obviously one. Eve's another, and Adam was the first. In other words, our Lord's human nature comes by a woman without a man. We also confess that our Lord is the seed of King David of the Old Testament era, and going back further in history, the seed of Abraham. The Bible uses that language, seed of David, seed of Abraham. We also confess that whether before, during, or after our Lord's time on earth as man, all true believers of all ages of man had him as the object of their faith and were saved by virtue of him, either as promised before he came, or while he was on the earth, or having come to live, die, rise, and ascend to heaven in victory over sin and death and the devil. So Jesus came at this point in history. What we're saying is anyone who believes the gospel after he comes is saved by virtue of what he did. Anyone who believed the good news of a Savior sent by heaven during his time on the earth, find as the object of their faith, his person and work, they're saved by virtue of who he is and what he did. But anyone who came before his incarnation, his being a man, but not of a man and woman, but only of a woman, and the power of God affecting that, causing the infant Jesus to be in the womb of Mary. Everyone before then believed somehow in him to come and to do and to live and to do on their behalf. So in order for that to be true, God must have revealed a promise about our Lord's coming to somebody prior to his coming, if though there are real believers before his coming that believe that he would come and do what he did. You can't just make that up on your own, okay? This is the divine remedy for man's sin, the gospel is. So there must have been a promise or promises given prior to the incarnate Son of God's ministry that these people, believers before the incarnation, believed. The aim of this sermon and the others that come after it is to prove to you that the first promise was not given to Abraham. Well, actually, it was given to Abraham, but it wasn't the first time the promise was given. The promise given to Abraham that through his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed actually predates Abraham. Comes before Abraham was on the earth. And I'll try to show you that, and I think it's Genesis 3:15. Actually, the promise, what we read in Genesis 3:15 predates Moses' writing of it. Did you realize that? Moses wasn't there at the fall and the curse writing as it was all happening. You know, slow down. I got to catch up. Slow down. What did you say? Moses is writing after the fact. So Moses got the information from somebody else. But the information Moses writes about in Genesis 3 predates Moses writing about it. And if this is a promise, then we could say this. God, in the curse, pronounced upon the devil, at the same time as cursing the devil, he's promising to bring mercy to mankind. So you have judgment and mercy happening at the same time. I'm going to try to show you that that's the best understanding of Genesis 3:15. And we're going to sing a hymn after this that reflects the fact that somebody in the 7th century held my view. This is nothing new. This messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15, that God, at the beginning of the world, right after the fall into sin, couches the first gospel promise in the curse upon the serpent. This is an ancient interpretation. How ancient is it? It's Moses' view. It was Abraham's view. It was Sarah's view. It was Isaac's view. By the way, they all lived before Moses, so they had this view before Moses wrote about it. It was Noah's view. You go, how do you know what Noah thought? You know my answer to that? God told me what Noah thought. Pastor, we're in a Pentecostal church's building, but we're not Pentecostal. We sang a Pentecostal line, make 1,000 hearts thine own, you know, Lord, come down. What do I mean by that? God told me. So some of you know what I mean by that. God told me in the Bible that Noah was justified by faith. Not just David and Abraham, like Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 4, but Noah as well. We'll look at that in a second. So in order to understand Genesis 3:15 properly, we got to do it in the proper context, right? You can't just read the verse all by itself and think you can understand it. At least you shouldn't, okay? Genesis 3:15 comes in various layers of context. Comes in chapter 3. It comes within the book of Genesis. It comes within the five books of Moses. It comes within what the New Testament calls the law, which is in the context of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms or writings. It comes in the context of the Old Testament. It comes in the context of the entirety of the written word of God, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. So those are a lot of layers of context, right? If I was going to do an exhaustive treatment of this, we'd look at all that. And you would see that subsequent to Genesis 3:15, after the fact of Moses writing it, not only does Moses pick up on some of the themes, but other writers in the Old Testament pick up on a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15. And then guess what happens in the New Testament? They assume a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3, and they make statements like this. John tells you, I'll tell you why the Son of God appeared. In order to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Where do you think he got that from? Well, if we traced it all the way back, it's the reverberation. It's an echoing of Genesis 3:15, understood as a messianic promise couched in a curse, but it's that echoing or reverberation reworded this side of the incarnation. So there's more clarity. That's the one that he promised would deal a death blow to the devil. So there's various contexts. This chapter occurs after the account of creation, and this is the fall into sin. I already read that part. And this is now the curse in light of the fall into sin, given creation by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was very good. However, something happened. The creation was very good, pronounced as such by God. But something obviously happened. What happened? I read it already. Genesis 3:18-19, Moses relates to us the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. Both Adam and Eve blame others for their sin. We saw that. And 3:14-19, the Lord delivers his curse in light of sin. He addresses the serpent first, then he addresses Eve, then he addresses Adam. We're just going to look at the serpent. The Genesis 4 is part of the context as well, right? We don't want to just remind ourselves of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If we're looking at context, we should put it in the context of 1, 2, 3, 4, right? 4 comes after 3. And so Genesis 4 recounts for us the births of Cain and Abel. Some of you know the story there. But it's of interest, very interesting, to read Genesis 4:1. I'm just trying to put Genesis 3:15 in context for you. Genesis 4:1 says this. Now the man had relations with his wife. So this is Moses reflecting back on what happened initially at the creation, the fall, and the subsequent curse. And after the curse, and after Genesis 3:15 was revealed, they had relations. So now we have natural generation of humans is taking place. A husband, a wife, a man, a woman, they have children. They have Cain and Abel. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, now watch these words, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now that's the New American Standard, 1977. As you are probably aware, I assume at least some of you are, some have postulated that Eve connected the birth of Cain with what is said in Genesis 3:15. One reason being that in Hebrew, here's what it is kind of literally, I have gotten a man, and the next word is Yahweh. I've gotten a man, the Lord. Now, our English versions supply stuff with it. But listen to what an early German Protestant said, Johannes Brenz. He's commenting on Genesis 4:1. Now, you might think this is weird. These guys are dummies. They didn't, you know, they're not moderns. They don't understand things as deeply as we do because we have the internet. But listen, the first time I heard about this interpretation, I was a novice in the Christian life. I was a brand new Christian, 2 years into my Christian pilgrimage. I'm sitting at the master's seminary and we're going through the book of Genesis and the professor suggests this interpretation that Eve got the timing wrong, but she got the doctrine right. God was going to provide through a woman somebody who'd deal with the devil and the effects of the fall into sin. Here's what this German Protestant says. The poor woman thought that she had just given birth to that man or to the son of the virgin who was promised earlier, 3:15, and whom she knew through the Holy Spirit to be not only human, but also our true Lord and God. He said the poor woman got the timing wrong, but her doctrine's right. So, having forgotten all the sorrow that befell her during childbirth, she exults with exceedingly great joy and imposes on him the name Cain, that is, treasure. Granted, the honorable woman is wrong about her hope, as were many other matriarchs. Truly, she had not given birth to Christ, the repairer of the human race, but to Cain, a destroyer and murderer of the human race. For it was not the time for Christ to be born. And the mother appointed for Christ was not one known by man, but a virgin. Nonetheless, she clearly shows that she had accepted the gospel about the woman's seed with great faith. I love these old guys when they just say it. And now we qualify. There are a lot of modern commentaries on Genesis. They would laugh at that. The commentators would laugh at it. I think heaven laughs at them. Having received every consolation from this gospel, and that she credited her eternal salvation to the unique seed of the woman, that is to Christ, the Son of God. That's the end of the quote. So if he's right, this indicates that Eve saw in the curse on the serpent good news for mankind. That's another issue we got to deal with. How is this a gospel promise? Can't you read? The curse pronounced by the Lord terminates on the serpent. It's a curse motif. It's not a promise motif. Well, if this interpretation of what Eve thought is right, she got the timing wrong, but a lot of the doctrine right, this would be a display that divine mercy can be promised in the midst of divine judgment being announced. This would be the paradigm upon which other such examples are ultimately based. What I'm saying is this. If this is a curse that also entails mercy, if it's judgment and mercy, then it's the example set for other examples of God doing the same thing elsewhere. Does God ever do judgment and mercy, maybe in the same words or the same act? And the answer is, if he doesn't, we're damned. The Old Testament quintessential example is the Exodus. Judgment upon the Egyptians, mercy upon the Israelites, at the same time by Yahweh. And now, judgment is of this world. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. John chapter 12, which we'll get to one of these centuries. Jesus, those are the words of our Lord. The ruler of this world is the devil. He sees his work somehow demolishing the devil, at least ultimately. And yet we would say there's judgment going on when the Son of God dies in our place. And wouldn't you say, and out of it flows mercy. You would, okay? So just saying, well, this is a curse pronounced upon the serpent by Yahweh. It has nothing to do with the gospel. Doesn't work if you read the rest of the Bible, because judgment and mercy are quite often together in God's providential dealings with men on the earth. Though she was wrong about the timing of its fulfillment according to this interpretation, Eve understood the rudiments, the bare essentials of the intent of the curse on the serpent. It meant good news for mankind. Whatever it means, ultimately, I know this much, that's good news. That's gospel. And it's a promise of something in the future that we'd be done through somebody who comes from a woman. Some people even saw the virgin birth here because it doesn't say the seed of a man and woman. It says the seed of the woman. Whether or not that's the case is not, well, it's important. But the point is, I think she was right. And some shy away from such an interpretation of Genesis 4:1, and though they do, and I'm not really committing myself to that view, it is at least plausible, right? Especially in light of the rest of the Bible, as we'll see. So, there's a context. And now I'm going to ask the question, what do people do with this verse? What are the common interpretations? There are four common interpretations, and one author calls the naturalistic view. It says this, the serpent simply as an animal, excuse me, the naturalistic view sees the serpent simply as an animal and the woman seed as collective humanity. So what we have here is that this verse provides the basis for man's perpetual fear of snakes. Why are you scared of a snake? Right here. Don't laugh. John Calvin, who speaks out of both sides of his mouth on this passage, holds that view. And then right at the end he says, however, ultimately, when you read the Apostle Paul, you realize that Paul thought this pointed to Christ. Another view is called the symbolic view. It claims that this verse symbolizes the unresolved conflict between humans and the representatives of evil. So this view basically says Genesis 3:15 provides the basis for all the conflict we see between good and evil on the earth. I think part of that's true. There's another view that claims that all that Moses meant was to indicate lifelong mutual hostility between mankind and the serpent race. That's all Moses meant. But the Holy Spirit brings with it, through other human authors of subsequent books of the Bible, brings a new interpretation or a new meaning to those guys after Moses lived. If we said, Moses, do you believe in a messianic intent in Genesis, the words of Genesis 3:15? He'd say, I really haven't thought of it. I just was writing, and it's displaying the lifelong mutual hostility between mankind and the serpent's race. So the third view says, though Moses never intended it to be about Christ, it ends up being about Christ because the Holy Spirit tells us so through other authors. Now, that kind of view seems to me not to take into proper account the fact that when our Lord was on the earth, he says, look, Moses wrote about me consciously, not Jesus of Nazareth, of course, but the promised one. So that view has some truth in it. The Holy Spirit, after Genesis 3:15, through other writers of Scripture, seems to assume very clearly a messianic view of that verse. That's true, but to say that Moses had no idea of that is just, to me, it's unnecessary. That brings up the fourth view, and it's by far the traditional Christian view of this. It predates Richard C. Barcellus by several thousand years, and that would just, I just call it the messianic view. There's a contemporary Jewish Christian scholar. I think he teaches at Moody Bible Institute. He says, here, the beginning of the messianic message of the Old Testament is found. So here's the beginning. But the Old Testament has a messianic message delivered over a long period of time through various authors at sundry times. Hebrews 1:1. But this is the first revelation of it. The messianic view asserts that Genesis 3:15 ultimately predicts the coming of a future individual, a seed, he shall bruise your head, an individual that comes from a woman, and he will have victory over the serpent through his own woundings. You shall bruise him on the heel. This is the view I'm going to try to defend. It understands this text as the first gospel promise, finding its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the basis upon which we sing, sins, bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. That's from hymn 174. We'll sing it after the sermon. Written in the 7th century, reflective of the entire history of the Christian church and its subsequent meditation on the Word of God in light of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, and in light of what the New Testament apostles and apostolic men tell us about it. Now, in order to understand Genesis 3:15, there's a lot of things we have to do. I've done some of them. I read the text. You got to read it first. I put it in its context. I told you, I tried to be honest. There are differing views. By far, the majority view is the one I'm going to give you. But there's some other things I think that might be helpful for us to think about before we look at the elements of Genesis 3:15 itself, and then I'll try to show you in subsequent messages. This is how Moses understood it outside of Genesis 3:15. This is how the New Testament understood it as well. What I'm talking about is it may help us to stand back. Okay, we're trying to interpret one text, Genesis 3:15. Now I want to say, before we do that, let's think about the early eras of the history of the world. Okay? Let's think about this. Here we have God doing something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creating man in his image, male and female. Putting Adam in a garden, giving him prohibitions and all that. Making a wife for him. And then we have the catastrophe of the entrance of sin. By the instrumentality of this serpent, but all of that's taking place, in a, like I said before. Moses isn't sitting there writing. Slow down, I got to get this. Okay? This happened before the writing of the Old Testament. But what we have in the Bible is after the fall into sin, and before the account of Abraham was written, there are some persons and their actions that were accepted by God. Okay? If we're on the timeline, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Let's just go farther. Noah. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then Moses, right? So Moses is way over here writing about way back there. But before Moses, way over here, writes about way back there, the Bible tells us in other places that, hey, before, not in these words, but before Moses wrote, people were accepted by God. For example, Abel and his sacrifice are accepted by God, and according to Genesis 4:1, the author of Hebrews says that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, and that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now, you think that Abel would say, I attained the testimony that I was righteous because of my own personal, perfect, and perpetual righteousness that earns that testimony in the court of heaven. I don't think Abel would say that. This is Hebrews 11:4, by the way. Enoch, way back there. Noah, Abraham and Sarah are mentioned in addition to Abel. This is Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. So we have the Word of God commenting on some of the people of God that are contained, in the Word of God. But this is happening before the Word of God through Moses was written, at least with a lot of these people. That's kind of weird for us to think that way. People believed in Christ without reading the Bible? You know what the answer is? Yes. Well, then they had to get a promise somehow from God. Exactly. Where did they get it if they didn't get it from the Bible? They got it from God. When did he give that promise? Well, in various places in the Word of God, you can read about it given to Abraham. But the promise that ultimately leads to Christ was given to Abraham, but it predates Abraham. How do we know? No, Noah. Let me just read the text. Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, along with others, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, in each instance of the above-named persons, their faith, and we'll talk about that in a second, precedes the writings of Moses. In other words, these had faith in promises that, though they may have been written subsequently by Moses, actually precede Moses' writings in some form. In Hebrews 11:7, Noah is said to have become an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By the way, this is one of the statements in the book of Hebrews that makes scholars worth listening to conclude, this sounds so much like Paul. Okay, he wrote it. Doesn't that sound like the book of Romans? Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith when he read the 95 theses posted by Martin Luther in 1517. When he read the wonderful book on justification by the Scottish Presbyterian Buchanan written in the 19th century. Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith when he wrestled with Paul's epistle to the Romans and came out on the wrong side. Everybody knows where I'm going with this. No! Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith the first time he read Moses' Pentateuch. And no, people are saying no. Somebody's listening. That's good. So this indicates to us that Noah was a saved man, Noah was a justified man, though not due to his own works. The same seems to be the case for all those in Hebrews 11 that were listed. The persons mentioned above were accepted by God. They had faith, I would say faith, according to a promise. But how so? Now we got to back up a little more and look at Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Here's another interesting one. We're filling in what some people might call the white spaces of Scripture. We're actually not. We're just filling in ancient history with what the Bible tells us about ancient history before Moses told us about ancient history. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christos, the Greek word, Christ, the anointed servant of God for them as promised, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So the word translated Christ is Christos, as I've said, meaning anointed one or Messiah, used dozens, if not hundreds of times in the New Testament to depict Jesus as the one who was the promised, especially the anointed servant of the Lord according to the Old Testament. So this indicates that Moses, before writing the Pentateuch — he wrote the Pentateuch after leaving Egypt, by the way, he wrote his books. Well, he completed them, we know that much. But he had a consciousness of an anointed one. He had the consciousness of a Messiah. Now, where did that come from? Now, the same could be argued about Abraham from the words of Jesus in John 8:56, which reads this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." But Abraham rejoiced to see this day of Christ, he saw it and was glad, prior to Moses writing about Christ. As with Moses, Abraham possessed a messianic hope prior to Moses' writings. Let's breathe. This is a big, long argument, isn't it? I'm trying to put Genesis 3:15 in a biblical context. So here are some questions that I think are good that arise at this time, considering Hebrews 11 and John 8:56. Where did this hope come from? Upon what basis did they die in faith? Faith in what? If Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, doesn't this imply a promise in some form already in place, which promised that he would receive something through the means of his faith, which would make him an heir by faith of things given to him, not on the basis of his own works? That's a long sentence. You don't have to repeat it. But if you're tracking, you get it. It's like, well, okay, this is justification by faith with Noah. How did he know about that? Now, you could say, God revealed promises to Abraham. Abraham told others and maybe wrote them down. Moses received the promises from Abraham, who received them from God. Okay, but here's our timeline again. Moses, remember I said Moses is over here on the Old Testament timeline? Abraham, Noah. You can't say, well, maybe Noah got the same oral tradition that Moses got from Abraham. Abraham came after Noah. And again, it's not like Noah read Romans 4 and then concluded, oh, I'm justified by faith. And what about Enoch? And what about Abel? Listen to these words again, Hebrews 11:13-16. Although these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their, that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. Okay. They have these desires. Okay. Is it legitimate desire? Yes. Hope, we might say. Confident expectation that something better in the future is going to come. A better country. A city made by God. They desire a better country based on what? Well, they looked around them and saw sin and sorrow, and they said, man, I desire something better than this. I don't think it's that simple. This isn't an internal, spontaneous ex nihilo creation of gospel promises in individual souls. A lot more is going on here. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is heavenly one. So this is eschatology. They have hope in an eschatological city that's actually heaven, country that's heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, and the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 says, and there,
And when they get what they hope for, they're going to get it along with us, basically. It's still future, ultimately. Now, notice that it is this, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, is laced with overtones of the future, of hope, of, I called it eschatological overtones in my notes, so that's kind of technical, but you know what it means. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, that which was promised, but having seen them, that is the promises, and having heard them, having welcomed them, that is the promises, from a distance. They saw the promises and welcomed them from a distance. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Do you think that means that before the incarnation, Abraham's watching a video and he sees the miracle of the virgin birth on a screen or something? He saw it? No, we're talking about faith in a promise, okay? In the future. They saw the promises, they welcomed them from a distance, they knew two things at least. Number one, there were promises revealed by God for the benefit of sinners. They knew that. God has promised to do something that's going to benefit sinners in the future. And what that entailed or involved at least providing the grounds upon which somebody like Noah can be accounted righteous. And secondly, they knew this, these promises were future oriented. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it and was glad. He's looking forward. In other words, they knew the promises were about the future, though they benefited from believing them in the present. So if we're back there before Moses writes, and we're one of these persons, somehow, some way, we got information that God is going to do something about sin through an individual, and that individual's righteousness is the ground upon which I could be accepted by God as righteous. Somehow they got that information to him. In Hebrews 11, 16, we are told that they desire a better country that is a heavenly one, and that because God is their God, he has prepared a city for them. So these are future-oriented concepts that the writer of Hebrews assures us were present in the minds of those who had faith prior to the writing of the Old Testament. It's just like beating a dead horse by now, isn't it? Some of you are going, yeah, because I'm hungry. We need to end this thing. I got 9 more minutes. We know that no one is accepted by God based on their own works. Okay, it's not like the Old Testament says, try it on your own, and if you make it, great. And the New Testament says, a trust in Jesus, he'll provide righteousness for you. It was always the doing, dying, and rising, either as promised, as present, or as having come, that is the object of the faith of the elect throughout all the ages. No one's accepted by God based on their own works. And if you're here for that reason, I'm offering tokens to God. Hopefully He weighs them all up. They'll outweigh the bad ones, the good ones, the good tokens, and I'll be accepted based on my presence at church. No. It's impossible due to the fall into sin and our corruption. All of us are born guilty and polluted. These who died in faith then, that we're considering, these people, must have been justified by faith. That can't be justified by works. Faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith. It's not even faith in the doctrine of justification by faith. It's faith in Christ, either having come, that's us, or in the midst of his presence, that's the people in the first century, or the Christ who has promised to come, that's everyone before the incarnation. It is not faith in faith, but faith in what God has promised. These then must have had faith in a promise or promises made by God, revealed by God, prior to Moses' writings. Remember, they could not have read about promises in the New Testament or the Old Testament. So the question is this, does the Bible reveal to us
what the content of that promise was? And if it does, when was this promise given? And what is the form in which the promise was given? I'm going to stop there. My wife's laughing because she thinks I don't have the self-control to actually stop there. What I meant by that is I'm not going to preach through any of my notes again this morning. But I'm not going to stop the sermon there. It's like, that's a lot of information, right? And I'm looking at a very diverse crowd. Some of you are, you know, more endowed from heaven than others, okay? And we're all at different levels. That wasn't very nice. I'm sorry. Some of you are dummies. It's true, though. All of us were dummies, and we're just dummies at different degrees, okay? Some of us are more dumbified, some of us are less, and it's all by the grace of God. Some of us understand more than others. That's fine. It's the way it goes. It's a diverse... I have adults. I have children. What's all this stuff that I just dumped on you? Well, it's to say this. Before the Bible was written, the promise of Jesus was contained in the, was revealed in the form of a curse from the mouth of Jehovah to the serpent whose God, lower G, was the devil in the hearing of Adam and Eve. So that's another argument. People say, well, this is a curse against the devil. But if the Genesis 4:1 interpretation is right, Eve understood Genesis 3:15 to mean, I'm going to have a child that takes care of all the problems. Now, like the Lutheran said, poor woman, she got the doctrine mainly right. She got the timing wrong. But God didn't get the timing wrong. Listen to these words of Paul. You've heard him. I quote him almost every week. In the fullness of time, what happened? God sent forth his son. What's the next words? Born of a woman. Born of a woman without a man. Born of a woman. Born of a woman. When God saw to it that it was right to do this, according to the eternal plan of God, when the time for the incarnation came, God did it. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law. You think Paul just is interpreting the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ with no connection to the past? Wow, God tried to save us through our works. It didn't work. Now he's doing it through Jesus and no connection to the Old Testament. I think when you read those words with a properly informed biblical mind, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. You should read them as, this is climax. This is climax. This is huge. This is massive. Look at us, sinners, guilty, undone, deserving of judgment and hell. And what does God do? He wipes out the human race and says, forget all of you. He doesn't do that. I can hear a Puritan saying, what is this God becoming man? That's strange. Foolishness, as Paul calls it, to unbelievers. But it's the revelation of the wisdom of God. God is going to repair human nature by assuming human nature and bringing it to glory himself. You think about the incarnation. Could the Savior of sinners be very man, full stop, that's it? No. Because Adam's sin brought so much catastrophe that no mere man can undo what's come about as a result of it. If the Son of God became man for us and for our salvation, he's going to bring us to glory, going to bring many sons to glory against all odds and all enemies. He better be pretty powerful, right? He can't just be a Superman. This is one of the arguments historically for the divinity of the mediator. It's got to be God as well. Very man, very God. So I think it all ties together if you have a properly
framed hermeneutic or a method whereby you're going to interpret and understand Genesis 3:15. What's the method? The method is, don't just read it like this. Read it like this.
Genesis through Revelation helps me understand Genesis 3:15 as the first promise of the gospel, revealed right after the fall into sin. Isn't that good of God? Right after the fall into sin, he doesn't say, squirm for a while. He pronounces judgment that has a merciful element couched within it. And so what is the Bible? It's the slow but sure unflowering of the bowl, of the bud into full harvest, the fullness of time, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of the Messiah. And now I'm finished. So let us pray. Lord, help us to understand your word better. We pray that the things that were said, the ones that are in agreement with your intent in the giving of Scripture, that you would bless, and any foolishness and anything that was not unto edification and not right, you would cause us not to lay hold of that, but to forget it. Bless your word, bring it to lost and saved alike, and help us to sing in light of what we've heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.